You turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. We want to read this morning in chapter 14. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. I'm beginning to read at verse 1. Luke chapter 14, reading at verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. And we trust that the Lord will bless to our heart this reading of his word. Last week we began looking at some of these last four miracles that Luke records as being done by the Lord on the last journey that he took on the way up to Jerusalem, going there to die. We saw last week that he dealt there with a woman who was in a bound condition. Medically, physically, she was bent over and couldn't straighten herself up. But Luke adds the little note that the Lord said that she had been bound in that condition by Satan. Today we want to look not at a woman that was bound, but we want to see a man that was drowning. Because as we look at the story, and as you notice the condition of this man, it's very interesting how Luke opens his account of this little incident. He says, Have a look. There, right in front of him, was a certain man. And it would seem that this man had deliberately been put there. He'd been brought there by the people. But the condition that we want to notice is what Luke has to say about him. And of course, I'm sure that we're all aware that Luke is a doctor. Some of the medical details that he gives concerning some of these things are exclusive to Luke. They're unique to Luke. Luke was able to speak from a medical point of view. And so he says, here was a man who had dropsy. When I was a child, and I read of a man that had dropsy, I didn't really fully understand, and I thought, well, he wasn't able to hold on to things, and so stuff used to drop. But, of course, this was not what was wrong with this man. He was a man who had a condition that today, I think, is known as edema, a condition where the body, the spaces in the body begin to fill up with water. And literally, here was a man that, as far as medical science of those days was concerned, was literally drowning in his own body fluids. Terrible thing. Today, they're able to give various kinds of medication for this kind of thing to control it. But here was a man who literally was drowning in his own body fluids. A terrible condition. And of course, not only was he drowning, but it was a pretty desperate condition too, because if it was left, it was going to be something that was fatal. But you know, as I look at the condition of this man, the thing that is outstanding to me is, here were the outward symptoms. A man who His body was starting to swell up because of the condition that he had. But these were only symptomatic of something that was deeper, something that was more serious, something that really, in a very real sense, it was not just the question of him drowning, but it was the reason why. And today we know that there are a number of conditions that can result in this kind of symptom as far as the body's concerned. People that suffer from heart problems, serious heart conditions, this can occur in their bodies. Or it can come as a result of kidney failure. I have a cousin, and for years he had to go 3 times a week for kidney dialysis because he literally was drowning. And you could see it in his face would get puffy. His hands, his feet, his legs, you'd be able to see in this person's condition. His kidneys had completely failed. And for years, 3 times a week, he would be going for dialysis. The fluid would be drained off. The poisons that were poisoning his system would be drained off. And then he would have a day to recover. And then he'd go back again. Fortunately, medical science was able to do something for him. But kidney failure, that which removes the poisons from the system, had stopped functioning. And so these things were starting to build up in his system. They know too that liver failure can cause the same thing. And then certain brain diseases as well. So that it was not just the fact of this man's sort of, as it were, outward condition, but what it meant as far as the more serious hidden problem was concerned. And he was in desperate straits. He was in terrible condition. Because if something wasn't done, the end result was going to be that he would die. But oh, as Luke tells the little story, and we want to just sort of skip across some of the things that we will look at just in a moment and look at verse 4. It says that he took him. The Lord Jesus took him. And ignoring the attitudes of those that were there, ignoring the possibility of criticism, ignoring the possibility that in a sense he was so antagonizing the authorities that he was, in modern language, he was putting another nail in his own coffin, if you want to put it that way. He was writing another sentence of the chapter that they were compiling that was going to condemn the Lord to death. But the Lord took him. And all the marvelous deliverance that he gave to this man, it says, Jesus took him and healed him and let him go. And it wasn't just a question of dialysis. It wasn't a question of those pills that just remove the fluids for a little while. You see, the Lord got to the source of the problem. And whatever it was, we're not told here in the story, but whatever it was that was causing the problem in this man, in his physical condition, this thing that in a very real sense had condemned him to death, the Lord went to the very root of the problem, and oh, what a deliverance. He healed him and let him go. But of course, these stories, as we mentioned last week, are not just told to us simply to interest us in some of the things that the Lord Jesus did. They're not even told to us to cause us to wonder at the power and the ability of the Lord Jesus to reach into men's lives and heal external diseases. But Luke has deliberately chosen these stories, I believe, as lessons for us, to teach us. And so we have to look beyond just the simple story that Luke tells, and we notice that in these circumstances, here they had brought the man, and they had set him before the Lord. And I know that there are some Bible teachers that think that it was just incidental that the man was there that day. I don't believe so. I believe that they had done it deliberately. We're told in verse 1 that as they were there in the house, that those who were there were watching him closely because they were looking for something that they could use to trip him up. And we find that the Lord, as he recognized the atmosphere, saw what the circumstances were, we find that the Lord issued a challenge to these people. We have to look a little at the circumstances. It says in verse 1 that it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread. And that little expression is interesting because back in those days, the people, these rulers, as an act of charity, from time to time, they used to set up festivals of this kind. And they would spread a feast, and they would invite people to come in. And they would display their charitable works in this way, and people would be able to look at the feast and say, wow, you know, look at this man, look at all that he's providing for these people. And perhaps as a slight acknowledgement of the position of the Lord as a teacher, one that was recognized, one that people were going after, the Lord and probably his disciples were invited to this feast as well, to partake of this man's generosity, to partake of all the plenty that he had provided. But you see, it's not only the meal that was there, this charitable feast, but we have to look beyond that, and Luke is wanting to draw our attention to the motivation of these men. What was it that motivated them to throw a feast like this? Was it simply that they wanted to be charitable? That they wanted to help people that couldn't help themselves? And I think that we need to look back into the previous chapter where the Lord had been giving teaching to these people, and we find that as he spoke among some of these people, beginning to read at verse 24, you find that he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.'" And I think we need to take that and bring it over into chapter 14. "We ate and drank in your presence." And now here they are, and they're eating and drinking in the presence of this rabbi, this man that had drawn a following after himself. And perhaps their motivation wasn't right. And you know, the amazing thing is that just as with this man's physical condition, the Lord was able to look past those external symptoms, that condition that seemed to carry such serious consequences. and to look to the root of the problem and to see why it was that this man was swelling up in this way and was able to heal that. So the Lord is able to look beyond the externals of our actions. Those things that we do, and sometimes the things that we say, and is able to look at the motivation of our hearts. You know, as one that has this privilege of standing up and speaking on a public platform, going from place to place, this is something that I have to challenge myself with again and again. Why am I up here? Is it so that people will pat me on the back and say, you did a good job today? Or is it some other motivation? Is it from pride? Maybe God has blessed me and in some ways, and again, I have to remind myself, it's not anything that is from myself. I have a heritage of being brought up with being familiar with the Word of God. But you know, it's very easy to become proud and to say, well, I know it and others don't, and I'm going to tell them and I'm going to show them. And each of us have to examine our hearts. What is our motivation? Why are we here this morning? There was a story, a little song that some of the young people used to sing when I was a teenager. I never actually learned it, but I heard one of the other young fellows sing it one time about the fellow that went to church, and he was there and he was looking around and, oh, look at Mrs. Smith has a new hat on today, and it's not as good as the one that she had on last week, and so-and-so has on a coat, and they were wearing that coat last season, and it's looking a little threadbare now, and the whole song goes on, and all the criticisms and all the comments that this person has, and after all, I'm better dressed than those people that are there today. Oh, how careful we have to be with our motivations. And the Lord, as the Word of God tells us, does not look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so, as you go on and you read further down beyond this story, and let me say again how important the context of any passage is, and we cannot just take this little story that Luke tells of the healing of this man and lift it out and ignore the context. We have to go back into the previous chapter and see what the Lord says about those who claimed that because they had eaten and drunk in the presence of the Lord, therefore everything was all right. And you go on down and you find that there's something else that the Lord says here. There are two dangers that he brings out further on down, because it says in verse 7, so he told a parable. And we did, during the month of August, look at some of these parables. But I want to draw your attention to two dangers that the Lord speaks of here in connection with the attitude of these people. They'd thrown this great feast. Was it just simply for ostentation? Was it just simply to impress people? Was it simply to impress their friends? Notice, twice in the following verses, there's the little word, lest. Verse 8, he told them a parable. When you are invited by anyone to a feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited for him, by him. And the first danger that he speaks of in connection with this kind of attitude is an attitude of pride that thinks that I can take a place superior to others. And he says the danger is of being humiliated in front of everyone. Someone more honorable than you, and he who invited you, and him come and say to you, give place, move a little further down. You see, your place at the table determined your standing in society, your social standing. I understand that in Britain back in the old days, with those great big feasts that the nobles used to throw, the place where the salt cellar sat on the table determined those that were in and those that were out. And if you were above the salt, and depending on how well you stood in society, the higher and the further away you were above the salt. And those that weren't very honorable, they were below the salt. And this expression actually was used at that time, to sit below the salt. A person that was a nobody sat below the salt, and all the servants and the hangers-on and all the people that were nobodies. And sometimes, if there was a little extra room, even sometimes some of the beggars used to come in, and they would be able to sit down at the foot of the table. And sometimes people would come in and they would try and take a place that they didn't deserve. And the Lord says, pride and humiliation. Here's the first danger. Why am I coming? Why do I say that I am in among the Lord's people? Is it because of some standing that this is going to give to me? And these people, their motivation was wrong. And then we find that lower down there's another danger given, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you ask a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And you know, this is another danger. Sometimes, and I fear that as Christians, sometimes we get our priorities wrong as far as following the Lord Jesus is concerned. Do we only follow him for what we're going to get out of it? You know, there are some who, it's a kind of a crude way of putting it, but I've heard people say that it's possible to use the Lord Jesus as a kind of a fire escape. We know that those who are not saved are going to be punished in hell and in separation from God, and out of a measure of fear, they say, well, please save me from my sins. Well, God hears even a prayer like that. And sometimes that's all that we understand. But oh, is that the only reason that we're going to continue to follow the Lord Jesus? Because we know that if we don't follow him, we're going to be condemned to be banished from his presence forever? Or is it out of a sense of appreciation? Out of a grasp of his worth, of who he is? And here were these people, and they were throwing these feasts because they thought that by doing that, they were going to build up some kind of merit, some kind of credit for themselves as far as God was concerned. And that if they did that, then God was under obligation to pay them back. Is this why we follow the Lord? Or is it because we love him out of a sense of what he has done for us? He loved me, and so therefore I love him. And he warns these people of these dangers. And you know, sometimes I think that even in our relationships with one another, it's possible to fall into some of these same kinds of traps. On the one hand, pride and the possibility of humiliation. And on the other hand, doing good because we think that somebody's going to do something back for us. But notice not only the story of the festival. Notice the focus of the Lord's questions. Two questions that the Lord asked here. First of all, in verse 3, he says, and it's interesting how Luke puts this, he says, and Jesus answering. Nobody had said anything. Nobody had said a word. They were standing there watching him. And there was the man standing in their presence. And they were watching to see what he was going to do. But the Lord knew their hearts. And he knows our hearts. He knows yours and mine. And answering, he spoke to them and he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? First question. Is it lawful to heal? And they wouldn't answer. They kept silent. And so, as he tells us in verse 4, he took the man and he dealt with that serious, desperate condition that that man was in, and set him free, delivered him from that which bound him. And then the Lord asked the second question. Verse 5, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? As we noted last week, here there was a woman who had been bound for 18 years, and no one could help her. And the Lord released her so that she was able to stand up straight and to be freed from that burden which brought her into that condition. Now here was a man who was drowning. And the illustration that the Lord uses is of an animal that falls into a pit and is in danger of drowning. And he says now, first of all, is it right to heal? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And then he turns the question around and he brings it home to them and he individualizes it and he says, which one of you, if you had an animal that fell into a pit, that you wouldn't struggle and work and pull that animal out? And the implication obviously is that a person's worth is much more than that of an animal. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath day? Does it break God's law to do good? But you see, it depends on your motivation. And I would ask you, as I ask myself, what are our motivations for following the Lord Jesus? And the Lord focused these questions so that this would be brought clearly before these men. First of all, challenging them by saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? You know, we build up great mountains of regulations for ourselves and lose sight of the fact that the greatest motivation that the Word of God has for loving God, for following God, is His love to us and our love in response to Him. But you see, these men were gripped with fear. They were frightened to step over the bounds. It's interesting to read some of the things that have been added to God's original law. Those of you that have the daily bread reading, and if you read your daily bread this morning, very interesting little passage and lesson that was drawn, taken from Genesis chapter 2. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we find that the pattern that was set there was set by God. Why was it that God gave the command for the seventh day to be a day of rest? Was it simply that it was some burdensome thing that we had to struggle with? Or was it because God wanted what was best for you and me? When I was working at 3M in the factory there, there was one period in the early days of the space program when we were producing computer tape in our factory for the controlling the space shots. And they were sending up rockets every, and they needed more and more. And finally, we were working round the clock, 7 days a week. You know, you get to the point where you don't know whether you're up or down, whether you're coming or going. You're just so exhausted. You see, it was the plan of God that the Sabbath day be a day when we rest, and that this cycle of 6 days of work and a day of rest is for man's benefit. And these people had made it such a burden that instead of it being beneficial, it was something that men tried to avoid and men tried to circumvent and get around it in every way they could. You see, they were bound by fear. If only I keep every single little article of the law, then God is going to be pleased with me. I'm going to be able to build up merit with God. And so not only did they give these feasts, but they thought that by doing that, they were going to be pleasing to God. We look back at these people and we say, how foolish they were. What about us today? What about us today? Are we bound by the same kind of thinking? Do we make God's book a book of regulations so that unless we keep every last detail that is there, God is going to be displeased with us? And we think that by doing this that we can build up some kind of merit in the sight of God. Master, we ate and drank in your presence. Let us in. And the Lord will say, I don't know you. Where have you come from? Oh, you see, righteousness does not come from ritual. And these Pharisees, these people that were the teachers of the law, the Lord again and again had to deal with their concepts of what was God's purpose for them. And God wants us to recognize that ritual, some form of practice that we might be observing faithfully and carefully, that unless we do that, God is going to be displeased with us and God is going to banish us. Whereas what God wants is a response from a heart of love. And God, the Lord Jesus, took this man and did him good on the Sabbath day, drew him, as it were, out of the pit in which he was drowning, and set him free. The fear of being banished from the presence of God because we haven't built up enough good points with him. But you know, as I look at this story, true, a simple story dealing with a man's condition, we see something of the Lord's challenge to these men and their misconception of what God is and what God wants. And as I look at what we have here, it seems to me that the lesson that God wants us to learn is the calamity of doing our own thing instead of listening to what God wants for us. And there are three things that stand out as far as I'm concerned in this story. And the first thing is that sitting in the presence of God does not mean that I know the pardon of God. There are people who have sat in churches for years. There are people who have gone into every kind of religious observance that they possibly can and suddenly discovered that it hasn't done them a scrap of good. Perhaps one of the most outstanding that we know of is the story of Martin Luther, a young man who, wanting to please God, did everything possible to fulfill the requirements of the people that were teaching him, until He got to the point that he thought, if only I can climb up those, 300-odd steps, and ask a prayer of forgiveness on each of those steps, God will be pleased. And you remember how he made that pilgrimage to Rome. And as he began that terrible pilgrimage, trying on his knees as he climbed those steps, thinking he was in the presence of God, and that this was going to win him pardon from God. And as he was going up those steps, he said, like a voice from God himself, the scriptures flashed before his mind, "The just shall live by faith." Oh, sitting in the presence of God, going through all the rituals, perhaps, of certain churches or certain organizations, is not going to mean that you have obtained pardon from God. Until you come, until I come, as a sinner, recognizing that I am without any worth, that I am incapable of doing anything for myself, just as this man here. He couldn't cure himself. He could do nothing to relieve himself of this condition. And it was only as he came into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing his need, that God was able to deal with his problem. The presence of God, sitting in the presence of God, does not mean necessarily that you know the pardon of God. There's a second lesson that I see here. Because as the Lord challenged these men, we find that they stood in silence before him. And you know, sometimes we say, no news is good news. You hear people say that silence means consent. It wasn't so in this case. You see, these men were silent because they couldn't answer. They had no answer to the Lord's challenge. And it might be that we sit silent before God. One day we read in the Word of God, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. But you know, there are some people who sit and they think that by their presence and by their silence, they're giving consent to what is going on. But these men were out of step with the heart of the Lord Jesus. The Lord wanted to heal that man. He wanted to help him. He wanted to bring healing and health into his life. But they were out of step with the Lord. And their silence in this case certainly did not mean that they were in harmony with him. Silence did not mean consent. There's one last thing here. The Lord dismissed the man, but I think even more serious was that those that were there, those that were in authority, those who had displayed their contempt and their rejection of the Lord Jesus, they dismissed him. Can I say that that kind of dismissal means disaster? It might be that you heard the gospel. Maybe you have had your heart touched. Maybe the Lord has challenged you with regard to your life, to your profession. We've eaten and drunk in your presence. But if the Lord Jesus were to challenge you, would you have an answer? Would you be able to respond? You see, they dismissed what the Lord Jesus had to say. And as far as they were concerned, it was disaster. Lord, we have eaten and drunk in your presence. And the Lord will say, where are you from? I never knew you. Dismissal means disaster. Oh, I trust that if there's any of us here that don't really know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, who are resting on anything else other than the grace and work that the Lord Jesus Christ did, that we'll turn from our own supposed merits and trust in Him as the one who died to be our Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer.